Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. Boy, I'll tell you, when I song lead, if I had a gentleman singing like these folks right here, would energize me and give me this. So I really enjoyed that. How's everybody doing today? Good? Yes? Oh, you can do better than that. That's what I used in Cooties. I said, oh, come on, kids. You can do better than that. How's everybody doing today? Good? Yes. All right. I almost have my voice back from that controlled scream that is necessary to elicit the greatest yield from these children. So what a week of EBS we just had, huh? I appreciate my brother Joel for preaching five solid gospel messages each night. And as I was sitting in the audience, I thought to myself, why not bring another gospel message to the entire congregation or those that are upstairs? And I thought, what better to choose than John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, that great conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Before I do that, I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and for the power that you give us to live the Christian life. Thank you for this assembly, Lord, and all of the hidden things that folks do, using their gift and contributing their time and all the efforts, especially as we saw in VBS. And Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes and enlighten us from the Word of God, which you've given to us, to do the things that please you, as your Son did so beautifully. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you, if you are considering baptism, that I just think that it's such an encouraging thing to see folks being baptized, proclaiming what Christ has done in their life, and giving their testimony. So I would really encourage you to consider that. We'd like to do that at the end of the month. And so I just personally moved, I think we all are, from testimonies that people give at baptism. So if we were to look at this portion, it would be one of the easiest portions to outline. Let me just grab my Bible here. I always seem to just leave it on the pew. I could preach down here if you'd like. Maybe not. No. This is one of the easiest portions to outline. We would start in three sections. The first one is one verse, the first verse, the introduction to Nicodemus. And then we would have verses 2 through 10, where Nicodemus asks three questions and receives three responses. And then finally, verses 11 through 21, where the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus turns into a discourse. So verse 1, introduction to Nicodemus. Verses 2 through 10, three questions and three responses. And then finally, verses 11 through 21, a dialogue that turns into a discourse. Let's take a look at a couple of verses in John chapter 2. Let's look at verses 23 through 25 to begin. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I have the New King James Version, which is the version that you'd find in the pews. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And let's do one verse in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I am very fascinated by conversations that Jesus has with individuals. If you think about Jesus' public ministry, which was roughly 3.5 years, think of all that he had to accomplish, and yet he still had the time to talk to individuals, completely giving them full attention for various purposes. And this is what he does with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a very interesting individual in the scriptures. We can look at a little bit of background. His name meant victor over the people. It was a Greek name. He belonged to the party of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And John chapter 1 and chapter 7 tells us a little bit about him. He was most likely a scribe, a professional student, an interpreter of the scriptures, and a teacher of the law. I've been told many times that in Jewish tradition, if a boy shows intellectual giftedness, those boys tend to be separated and put on the track to become rabbis. And that's something that continues to this day. I have many Jewish clients, and inevitably, they're large families, and at least one will have gone to rabbinical school and gone on to, I guess, the rabbinate, I guess is the word. And they are just so enthralled by this person. They put him up on a pedestal because this person has entered into a life of study and devoted himself completely to the Word of God. And so Nicodemus is no lightweight in any way. He would have been knowledgeable in the Hebrew language, which was a language that was used by religious leaders or religious folks. He would have been fluent in Aramaic. This conversation probably would have occurred in Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. He would have been very knowledgeable in Greek and probably had a working knowledge of Latin, given that there was a Roman, they were under Roman occupation. Here's what William Hendrickson says about the Pharisees. I like his commentary because he's very vivid. Although the Pharisees were right in many points of doctrine, the divine nature of the scriptures, man's moral accountability and immortality, the resurrection of the body, the existence of spirits, rewards and punishments in the future life, and even though they produced men of high regard, for instance, Gamaliel, Paul, Josephus, they made one tragic error. They externalized religion. In other words, outward keeping of the law was far too often considered by them to be the goal of one's existence. Often they honored their own teaching above the written words of God. This is what the Lord denounced against the Pharisees time and time again. He denounced their holier-than-thou attitudes, their stubbornness. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew and Luke particularly, the Lord really goes after religious hypocrites and targets a lot of what he says to the Pharisees. He spends a lot of time talking to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, and it's interesting the dialogues that go on, but Nicodemus is essentially an atypical Pharisee. He's not the normal Pharisee, because I believe that he was one of the believing remnant. There was always a believing remnant in Israel. I believe that Nicodemus had placed his trust in God, and we have examples of that in the Gospels. We have Anna the prophetess. We have Simeon. We have Nathanael. Remember how the Lord saw him under the tree, devoting himself to the worship of the Lord. We have John the Baptist's parents, and we have many others who honored the Lord, obeyed him, and were desiring that the Lord send the Messiah, right? So let's read verses 2 through 10. We're done with the first part of our outline. Verses 2 through 10, the atypical Pharisee. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? What is interesting about Nicodemus is that he comes to Jesus by night. We don't really know the reason for that. Most likely it's because things would have settled down for Jesus. There were many crowds at this point in the gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He went to attend the feast, the Passover feast, and then stayed afterward, was doing teaching as he always did. As the scriptures say, he opened his mouth and began to teach. He was attending to his father's business. And so Nicodemus, Lord receives this guest, Nicodemus, at night. We don't know who the we is that he refers to in verse 2. Let's look at this again. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. My opinion is that it's some of the believing Pharisees who have begun to look at these things and to wonder. Now, of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were discussing Jesus. Jesus brought a lot of controversy wherever he went, right? People were always debating the person of Jesus. We know it's not the entire council of the Pharisees because John 9:16 tells us that their opinion was that this man could not be from God because he was breaking the Sabbath. The we here is that remnant, believing Jews who are looking for the Messiah, maybe a handful of guys at best. Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher, not necessarily a prophet. He is giving the right hand of fellowship to Jesus. It's not an insult. He's not condescending. He's come to inquire. And so, in a sense, Nicodemus and Jesus are sort of on the same level, although Nicodemus understands that Jesus is able to do these things, these signs. If you recall in chapter 2, it says Jesus did many signs, although we're told about only one of them, and it didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened in Cana of Galilee. Jesus was never formally educated, and so Nicodemus starts out small. At this point in Nicodemus's mind, he was quite aware of the Old Testament miracles that had occurred. Who could forget 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raises the widow's son? That's a pretty good miracle, raising someone from the dead. How about 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elijah raises up the floating axe head? It's kind of an interesting miracle. Remember, these prophets go out and they're chopping wood, and one of them borrows this axe with an iron axe head, and he chops wood, and the iron axe head flies off into the water, and he cries out, Elijah, you know, son of God, he says, or son of man, this was a borrowed axe head. And so Elijah takes the stick, throws it in the water, and this iron axe head floats to the surface of the water. That's pretty good, I have to say, for miracles. And then there's Second Kings 17:14, where the widow's bin of flour and her jar of oil never runs dry during that famine. And then finally, 2 Kings 6, once again, where Elijah opens the sky for his assistant, and they see all of these fiery chariots surrounding the Syrian army, encouraging his assistant by. But the greatest of all of those is the parting of the Red Sea. That is the single greatest display of God's power in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus is thinking about these things. He knows about these signs. He's trying to figure out who Jesus is. Nicodemus is convinced that Jesus has a very close relationship with the Lord, just like the prophets had. See, the prophets were given the words of the Lord. They were placed in their mouth. They said the words. They were given power by the Lord. They performed the miracles. And so he's thinking about this with respect to Jesus. And, you know, the thing is about Jesus is that Jesus takes Nicodemus from simply the mindset of a teacher, his perception of Jesus, to that of Messiah. Notice in verse 3 that Nicodemus doesn't even address or acknowledge what Nicodemus says. He cuts him off. He doesn't even answer Nicodemus's statement. And he says this in verse 3. Most assuredly, sort of a double stop sign here. This is quite serious. This is something that you need to hear. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm told that John's Greek is very simple. I've been told that he writes at around a seventh grade level. His vocabulary is not particularly big. This phrase, born again, there are really kind of three phrases that you could say. Born from above, born from the top, born again. But it's clear that a conversion has to take place. Any time in history, the establishment of salvation is by the extent of the revelation of God, placing trust in that one true God based on the revelation that someone had at the time resulted in someone trusting in God. If you remember all the way back to Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So trusting in God by faith was not a new thing to Nicodemus. And in effect, the law was a vehicle to maintain fellowship with God. You sinned, you offered a sacrifice, your fellowship was restored. You offered the prescribed sacrifice. The Pharisees confused this. As long as they kept the law, they thought that they were saved. The Pharisaic law equaled their laws wrapped around God's laws. But did Nicodemus have these seeds of dissatisfaction in the system? See, when people begin the search for Christ, it happened in my life, there are these seeds of dissatisfaction. I remember the Green Letters. There was a phrase that was used over and over again. It was a great book. We're not quite satisfied with what religion gives us. You know, religion exists to kind of answer several questions. You know, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's my purpose on earth? And when those questions, when the religion doesn't answer those questions, we begin to be dissatisfied. We begin searching if someone is attuned to spiritual things. The question is, in this world, it's not that people aren't spiritual. It's a function of where they're placing their trust, right? So Jesus tells him, one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And this is what they were waiting for, the kingdom of God. But they saw it as a physical kingdom, the Palestinian covenant. It was an earthly kingdom. Everything that they knew of was physical. They saw God's appearance in the Old Testament. It was physical. The pillar of fire by night, which is terrifying to their enemies. The cloud by day. They saw that horrific sight of Mount Sinai burning like a furnace. They saw the pre-incarnate visions of Christ. He appeared as a man, right? Abraham was walking. He pleaded with the pre-incarnate Christ when he pleaded for Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's all they knew was this physical representation. In Hebrews 9, it talks about the symbols which were a picture of the heavenly reality, right? The temple, etc. Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, received Isaac back as a type. It's a parable, physical illustration. Even the presence of God, again and again, displayed physically. But now he says there's a spiritual component to it. And in fact, the kingdom of God is greater than this millennial kingdom. It encompasses the realm at which God exercises control and where grace is dispensed, right? Spiritual kingdom, an element that requires new birth. Physical birth allows the enjoyment of physical things. Now this birth allows enjoyment of spiritual things here. And we're in the kingdom of God, aren't we? Matthew 13 tells us that, right? The wheat and the tares. We're outposts of the kingdom of God in a crooked and perverse world, right? We display the kingdom of God in the sense of bearing the fruit of knowing Christ Jesus, right? So Nicodemus asks two of the three questions in this portion here. He asks in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? And can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Here it is. Jesus puts out this mashal here, right? This nugget of a riddle that is to be considered or thought. He does this in chapter 2 also, where he says, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. They took it literally. They were taking these things literally. And that's Nicodemus' response. And Jesus jumps to the heart of the matter again. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here Jesus clarifies, he does this three times, the birth is by the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. First possibility could be that water is usually a picture of the Word in accordance with the Scriptures, or the Spirit. Possibility number two, it's a synonym. I like cinnamon. I like cinnamon on my breakfast cereal. And a synonym of the Spirit water, even or which, the Spirit born of the Spirit, which is born of water, which is the Spirit. Titus 3 tells us that the washing by Spirit, washing by the Word of God is a renewing of the Spirit here. So in verse 3 and verse 5, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless this occurs. Interesting that Jesus is effectively saying that being born a Jew doesn't cut it. If you need a relationship based, you need a relation based on spiritual birth, being born a descendant of Abraham doesn't cut it. All enter into this kingdom by being spiritually reborn. This blows Nicodemus' mind, I'm sure. Jesus again says this in verse 6. There are two realities here. Flesh cannot do anything for you here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says, verse 7, do not marvel. Why does he say this? Because it was always based on faith. Why are you marveling at this, Nicodemus? You should have understood these things. Even in Genesis, we see the triune God presented and the Spirit of God hovering over the creation of the world, right? And Isaiah two times very, very clearly talks about the triune God acting in their specific roles. Jesus later on says, everything I see the Father do, I do in like manner. Why? Because he had observed his Father. He observes his Father in heaven, and he observed the Father doing these things even when he was on earth. Try to get your mind around that. Do not marvel that I say to you, must be born again. He should have known this. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. When I was in seventh grade, yes, I graduated from seventh grade. I went to Catholic grade school, and we were sitting in the back, and the desks seemed very big back then. As an adult, I saw them again. They're very tight, you know. Did you ever go to Congress and see how small the desks are there? I mean, on the camera, Congress looks like really, really big, but when you get there, it's really kind of small. But anyway, sitting in the back, and there was this friend of mine named Buzzy Bradley. This guy was, he could spin some yarns. He could tell some stories. And we were listening to a history lesson on the Apollo moon landing. And the lesson gets done, and he turns to me and goes, yeah, I don't believe they landed on the moon. And I looked at him, I said, what? He goes, yeah, it was all done in the back of this like Universal Studios set. As they faked it. Later on, I learned that the Saturn V rocket, when it took off, produced 6 million pounds of thrust. I should have asked him that. How did they fake that, Buzzy? But I didn't. I was just looking at it, and I thought, this is crazy. But there are conspiracy theory people that believe that. And it's the same thing here. I mean, if someone said to you, I don't believe in the wind, you would kind of look at them and say, what? But they could say to you, have you put wind in a jar? Have you ever held it in your hand? Have you seen it? And this is what Jesus is saying. He uses this beautiful analogy of the wind to talk about how the Spirit works, right? No one on earth can direct the wind, right? It acts in complete independence, right? Its source and ultimate destination we can't know. The relationship of the wind to your body is like that of the Spirit to your soul. The wind does as it pleases, and so does the Spirit, sovereignly. Spirit operates sovereignly, incomprehensively, mysteriously. I have a friend who's in studying climate science where he studied it. He's a very brainy guy, kind of eccentric, and he always explained the mechanisms of weather. I think I might have mentioned this before, but weather is actually very complicated. On Earth, the weather is always trying to, or the wind, or I should say, wind effectively involves columns of air that are moving and trying to always seek equilibrium, and that's caused the movements of the wind and such. And he was explaining that in climate science, it's the marrying of physics and chemistry and mathematics, and he would go on and on. I don't know if you know this, but the curvature of the Earth actually bends the wind. It's called the Coriolis effect. And so he was going on, and you have to do all these calculations and stuff. But effectively, what is the wind? I mean, I took a walk yesterday, and I felt that warm summer breeze. If you remember in Milwaukee, we had those wind shears. You remember that? This was in the 90s, and I had a house on Center Street, if you know it goes down on a hill. And I had this two-door Honda Accord that had this long, these long doors, you know. And so I'd opened the door, and I put my coffee on top, and this wind shear took me, shoved me in the car, closed the door. I've just never experienced anything. I guess they were 70-mile-an-hour winds, and it's just like, right in the car. So that's, you know, the wind is a mysterious thing, right? It has power, it can be gentle and such. And so he likens this to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is quite a lesson for Nicodemus. He was the one who was brought up with the belief that one could and should save oneself by perfect obedience to the law. Ultimately, verse 8 tells us that we don't know how the Holy Spirit works. We don't know how it happens. It just happens. How the Spirit imparts this is not known. How did I go from dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says it, to saving faith? I'm not sure. I know when it occurred. I just don't know the workings of it. And so here's Nicodemus' final question. Verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus was supposed to be the teacher of Israel. There are two definite articles there. He is the teacher of Israel. Their understanding, the Pharisees, their understanding effectively was hindered because of what they added to the Word of God. And so it twisted the Word of God. They They taught their own rules instead of the Word of God. And Jesus meant that they should have understood this. They didn't. The Old Testament taught a relationship with God, and God is portrayed as the husband and Israel as the wife. And they missed this. Why didn't they see this analogy? Here's William Hendrickson again. "And you, that widely recognized and very prominent teacher of the highly favored people of Israel, do you actually mean to say that you are ignorant with respect to these matters? Nicodemus had the Old Testament. He had the teachings of John the Baptist. He had the instruction of Jesus in verses 3 through 8. But up to this moment, the truth seems not to have penetrated his skull." Now we end up in our third section here, verses 11 through 21. Jesus says this in verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now Nicodemus becomes the silent listener. No more questions. As we have seen in the Gospels, during Jesus' transfiguration, God speaks to those disciples and he says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so Nicodemus does a smart thing. He shuts up and he starts to listen. Verse 11, now Jesus refers back to Nicodemus' statement in verse 2. He said, "We know." Jesus says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Nicodemus said, "We know you are a teacher come from God." Nicodemus says, "We know" was sourced in human wisdom. This was knowledge coming from human reflection. Over and against this, Jesus says, "We know." This was knowledge resulting from close communication with the Father. John 5 tells us this. John 14 tells us this. Jesus' point is there can be no doubt about being born again in the Spirit. It's an essential doctrine. There's no negotiation here. Or about God's eternal doctrine about the sinner or his purpose in saving sinners. All this Jesus is about to unfold to Nicodemus. And Jesus takes it a step further. He strengthens "we know" by saying "we testify." Who is the "we" here? John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. You religious leaders, you Jews, don't accept it. You don't want to hear it. That's the problem. Nicodemus is hesitating to accept the strange new doctrine, and the Sanhedrin refused to accept that the teaching of John the Baptist was correct. They refused to believe that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. Furthermore, verse 12, all of the parables, the stories, the earthly illustrations, "Have you not grasped these?" This is what Jesus is saying. How can you possibly believe spiritual things if you're still struggling to accept the testimony that we're giving to you? And then verse 13, "I can tell you these things because I descended from heaven." There was one there in the council of God that heard the triune God making the decision that man, the only way to save man was the sacrificing of Jesus Christ. The prophets were only told things. The prophets were given power by the Lord. "I actually can do these things of my own power." That's what Jesus is saying. "All those things I see my Father do, I do also." So this point, Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus, and it's powerful, isn't it? Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Look at that word "must" again. "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Here, this example that he uses in Numbers 21 refers, and I'm sure a lot of us have heard this story, to the fact that the Israelites complained against the Lord. They said, "We don't want this worthless bread that you're raining down from heaven." And because of that, the Lord punishes them with fiery serpents sent into the camp. This is a massive camp, and these people are dying because of these snake bites. After a while, they come to their senses. They plead to Moses. Moses asks the Lord, and the Lord gives Moses this strange instruction. "Hammer out a bronze serpent, stick it on a pole." This would have to have been a very tall pole. "Stick it in the middle of the camp and tell people, just look at it and you will be saved of that which is killing you. Just look at it." They couldn't do anything. There are even people out in the periphery of the camp. "Just look at the bronze serpent and be saved." And Jesus then draws that analogy. And of course, the antitype, the first picture in the Old Testament, the type is far greater than the antitype here, the serpent on the pole. Jesus says, remember Nicodemus, that story that was told you in the synagogue when you were a child? I am that serpent on the pole. I will be lifted up. I will take care of that which is killing you and everybody else in Israel, right? And the whole world. Look and live. That's the message in a nutshell. Look and live. And today, the salvation message is just so simple, but people won't do it, will they? They won't look. They won't live. Now they're working. They're sweating. They're working it out. Can anybody honestly produce a resume, a CV, a long list of things that could honestly please God? Basil Jackson, working psychologist, this is what he said. The crux of his practice is treating people for guilt. Guilt, the falling short of a standard that you've imposed on yourself or the society has imposed on you or someone has imposed upon you. You're falling short. That causes cognitive dissonance, right? They need therapy, let's say. He's treating them. This is the central point. No one meets the standard of God. It's impossible. It would be perfection of thought and deed for your entire lifetime. I mean, do you understand that you can listen to my message, get into the car, someone cuts you off, and you can curse that person, and right there you've blown everything. Now imagine doing that 1,000 times over or whatever. Maybe you, I'm not saying you curse or anything, but I'm just saying that that's the standard here. And so look and live. This is the reference that he makes. Look and live. Nicodemus, do it. Even Nike has it. Just do it. Just do it. Look upon it. He completely changes the train of thought here. Here's the climax, the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16. Look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even a child can memorize this verse, right? Let's break it down for a bit here. Only begotten. Abraham had Isaac, but he had many other sons too through Keturah, his handmaiden. He had sons in addition to Ishmael. Yet God refers to Isaac as his only son, if you read the text. In Hebrews, it's rewritten and it says, his only begotten son. He was unique. He was the child of promise. And yet God asked him to sacrifice this son, right? Jesus is drawing that reference to himself. There's nobody else like Jesus. I remember an old brethren writer saying, one drop of Christ's blood would be worth 100 million worlds. There's nothing else like it. And all of that was sacrificed for us. As again, old brethren writers love to say, it was a lavish waste. It was poured out and poured out and poured out. There is no limit to this. Grace greater than all our sin. We sing that in a hymn. It's astounding how much love the Lord bestows on us. And if you turn your back on him, he shines on your back. He always pursues us. He wants us in a relationship. He wants us to be with him forever. It's very easy because he's done the work. Nicodemus, hear this message. In John 10, these sheep who are given to Jesus Christ can never perish. See, this is what I think is going on in John 6. All these people that have trusted in God in the Old Testament, alive when Jesus was there, are given to the Son. All of them are given to the Son. All them that were taught of God are given to the Son, and they can in no wise be cast out, right? They are in securely in Jesus' grip and in the Father's grip. They're doubly secure. This is what he's saying here. And it's wonderful. Can I get an amen? How about a hallelujah? Again, the Baptists got that, but we can use it too. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here is everything that he's involved in. This first time around, the first advent, was to save individuals. Nicodemus, hear this. And then these profound words here. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Finally, two more verses. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Verse 17, God's purpose was not to judge, it was to save. All judgment has been placed in the hands of the Son. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see him either for eternal life, or you will see him at the great white throne judgment, right? Where your name will not be written in the book of life. Why take that chance? Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the all-encompassing thought. The world. It's not just limited to Jews, Nicodemus. It's for everyone. Everyone. He who believes in him is not judged, period. No judgment will ever occur with respect to the issue of sin. Verse 18, here is the condemnation. It's not just the condemnation that we're born with, born under the cloud of sin. It's also what we have done. Here is the choice. Believe or not believe. Be judged or don't be judged. The question is always, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? His name and his person are inseparably linked. Believe in his name. John, over and over again. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as believed them, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, right? To those who weren't born, who were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God, right? Of God. It's always the same here. Verse 19, here we have active, willful rejection. Ephesians 2 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But you don't have to be trapped there. This can end. You can break through this. The gospel punches through the stony heart of man. And today it's available to everyone. Today, as it says, today is the day of salvation. And then we have verse 20 and 21. I'm going to take a sip of water here. Practice suggests the heart. It's not that he can't, it's what a person chooses to do. Whoever is in the habit of practicing what is wrong hates the light and does not come to the light. The Lord demonstrates his love by sacrificing his son. He doesn't just give us words. He did it. He demonstrated. Parents demonstrate love to children unconditionally. It's like how the Lord is. If a person is habitually doing what is wrong, a person is always avoiding the light. This is like these Jews who hundreds of years hardened their heart against the Lord. So when Jesus begins his ministry, he says, Isaiah was right about you hypocrites. You say these flattering words, but your heart is very far from me. Verse 21, on the contrary, he who is in the habit of practicing truth comes to the light. He wants his deeds to be seen that they are of God because they are sourced in God, right? Who could do the things that are done in the Christian life without God's help? I mean, the world doesn't give. I mean, if they do, they do it begrudgingly or they want to get their name on a building. We do this as a matter of fact, right? Who could have changed our mind? Or how about the giving of time or the studying of the Word of God? I had I remember a man in Malaysia telling me, I never read. Now he's read all of these books on the Bible and the Bible itself, I don't know, probably 50 times. Who could motivate someone to do that? It must be the Lord. We are plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ and fruit must result. We're married to another person and fruit must result from that. He wants his deeds, however imperfect, to be shown that they are in God. Here's where the discourse ends. Jesus gives Nicodemus this invitation. Step out of the realm of darkness. Leave that system and embrace Christ, the true light. When I got saved, I had left denominationalism 10 years before that. That system wasn't doing anything for me. When I heard the words of the gospel message, that did something for me. And I discovered a whole world of practicing believers and getting involved. We want you to, you know, as elders, we want you to get involved in things. Maybe you're straightening chairs and then later on, you're straightening lives. Maybe you're working in the kitchen. Maybe you're doing something. Give of those things that you have. God has gifted you with something. Use it. To deny that would be not pleasing to the Lord. Give of yourselves and such. And we're not here to twist your arm. We're not going to surround your house, you know. We're just suggesting these things and encouraging you to use your gift. But what about you? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered the claims of Christ? As I prepared this message, What struck me about Jesus' statements is the rock solid truth that they're based on. Remember in VBS, you know, this is a person who builds his house on the rock, not foolhardy Frank who builds on the sand. And then his was washed away in that river, which is a great video if you saw that. That house just broke off and build it on the rock. Look at the thing that really strikes me is that if Jesus demands of Nicodemus that he should have known, given what the prophets had said, the amount of scripture that he had, which is far less than we have, how much more in this day us having the complete scriptures here, the full canon, gospel preached on the radio, on TV, on the internet, how much more will we have to give an account to the Lord who has reached out to us constantly, continually? I mean, there is no reason why he shouldn't execute judgment on this world. But there is one reason, that the maximum amount of people would be saved. That's our Lord, huh? What have you done with the person of Christ? Thank you for your attention. God bless you all. Amen.